Well, good afternoon. How are you all doing? Good. Let me see if I can get connected here. Well, it's good to see all of you. It was lighter last week. We're a few more people this week. I'm pleased that you're here, and I certainly hope that I magnify God, and for you to see Him better, to know His Son better, that you walk away today and are willing to honor Him more and more. We are in the book of Romans, and I've entitled this message, To Be or Not to Be. To Be or Not to Be. Now, that probably rings bells for you. Where does that come from? Shakespeare, 16th, 17th century, I think is when he wrote that, right on the cusp of those two centuries. He says, To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing, end them, to die, to sleep, no more, and by a sleep, say we end. Say we end. To be or not to be, the opening soliloquy, where Hamlet is pondering life and death. In fact, life, suicide, and ending it all. He's pondering life and death in his state of being versus a state of not being. Being alive and being dead. He's dissatisfied with life and all of its constant pains. He's unsure of what death will bring. Perhaps it will bring sleep. Perhaps it will bring a dream. Or perhaps even worse. I want you to keep that in the backdrop. Keep that issue of to be or not to be, life and death, as we cover this book here in chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. Let's begin reading because I need to refresh your minds as to where we were and what we've covered. So we'll just start reading in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness or righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now that should bring enough context to where we've been to move into the exposition of verses 5 through 11. So let's start with verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now you'll notice this word here, "for." It's unfortunate that there are translations such as the NIV. It's not the only one. They omit that word. It is a word in the Greek. It's gar. It's a connecting transition. And when you see a word like that, you've got to ask, why does he say that? Why does he do that? And when you omit it, you tend to lose the transitory thought, the linkage of what's going on. It's a connecting conjunction. And it's very important to ask, what for is explaining? Notice verse 3 to see the link. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There's a contrast going on. There's a contrast that's taking place between walking in the flesh. Am I talking about an unconverted person or walking in the Spirit, a converted person? There's this according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. That's what precedes for. So he's giving an explanation of what that means. He's unpacking that for us. What does that look like? How does that appear? What does it seem like? How is it? And yet, it's deeper even still, because this is primarily positional. It's our state in Christ. It's not primarily a description of behavior. That's not really his main emphasis, although he has to do it, because it's the only way to know the distinction. His emphasis is where are you in Christ? Where are you in Christ? And so, again, to be a Christian, what does it look like to be a Christian? And then he makes the distinctions. "The characteristic attributes are therefore explained to show the contrast." Let me say it this way. If you look in verse 5, there is no imperative. There is, "you shall do this." There's nothing like that. There's no imperative. No imperative. It's descriptive, trying to explain what a Christian looks like. Now, we could point back to verse 1, where Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's really what he's amplifying here. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. So let me explain what one in Christ looks like. And I have to explain what one outside of Christ looks like, so you grasp that, so you understand that. A Christian walks according to the Spirit. They do not live their lives according to the flesh, and a non-Christian does not live their life according to the Spirit. What does flesh mean? What does according to the Spirit mean? Well, that's very important, because in verse 6 he says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So this isn't something you hope you understand. This isn't something you say, well, I want to think about this. Maybe I'll come around to understanding it. This is a matter of life and death. Where you are, who you're in, to whom you belong, life and death. It means everything. Especially for the first fruits. Because judgment is upon us. Our calling is now. And therefore, what we're talking about, the distinctions being made, they matter. They matter. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. Now first, walking in the flesh is not being used here for primarily your physical life. That's not what he's after. Paul does not concede that being physical necessitates sin. He's not a dualist. He's not one who says, because you're born fleshly, therefore you're born sinful. He would not concede that. This term sarxes, and it's used several times here for flesh, is probably better translated, implied, our human nature. Our human nature. It's not, you weren't born in sin, but every human being has the proclivity and the bent towards corruption. Every human being. And ultimately, we all go there. Ultimately, we all go there. Morally and ethically, we all become corrupt. And yet, you might say, well, you're talking about me, and I'm a Christian, and I'm not under condemnation. We all struggle. That was the point of Romans 7. And we said previously, before you go to Romans 8, you better read Romans 7, because you can't enjoy Romans 8 really until you understand Romans 7. Because you will live your life many times struggling. Many times struggling. 2 Corinthians 10:3 notes, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. That's an important point. You and I live in this society. We live in this culture. How do you fight? Do you fight like everybody else? Do you fight like a carnal human being? Do you fight from the source, the being, your flesh? If that's where your energy is derived, if that's your source of fighting and making war, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Christians live in this world, but we don't fight the same way. We do not fight the same way. We have different tools at our disposal. Here then, to be in the flesh is shorthand for being an unconverted or unconverted person or unconverted state. Expositors says this, to be according to the flesh is to have the flesh as the regulating principle of one's life. To walk according to the flesh is to carry out in conduct those things dictated by the flesh. This is a walk. It's a way of life. It's a lifestyle. It's how you live. It's how you live your life. It's a steady, determined pace. One's life here in this set text now is being contrasted with the state of one who lives his life one way and one who lives his life another. So those are the distinctions that are going to be made, and there are several that are going to be made in this section. So the other thing to note in verse 5 is it's in the present tense. It's in the present tense. And perhaps we could better translate it like this, because those who are, notice how I'm putting it in the present tense. They are living currently. Because those who are living according to the flesh, they are setting their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are living according to the Spirit, they are setting their minds on the things of the Spirit. This is a lifestyle. It's a pattern of living. It's not just a habit. It's not just a habit. We all have habits, some of which are good, some of which aren't. It's more than that. Because this person is under one of two realms, one of two powers. The reign of sin, which has its outcome, and another reign, another power, which has its outcome. Those in the flesh are according to. What does that mean, according to? It means dominated. They are dominated by the flesh. That's the mindset they have. Their mind is set. Their mind is fixed. And they have no way of getting out from that apart from God's work. You need to understand that. Unless God does something, their mind is set. It's fixed. According to means dominated by. And those in the Spirit are dominated by the power of the Spirit. Now, when I say dominated in that case, I mean that's their dominant thinking. They think spiritually, not fleshly. That's what bubbles up in their minds. That's what's there. That's what's always present. It's always there. They think spiritually. One sets their minds on gratifying their desires, their affections, and their reasonings are self-oriented thought patterns. A mindset which caters to the here and the now. Vincent remarks that phroneo, mind, denotes a general disposition of the mind rather than a specific act of thought directed at a given point. So it's the general mindset. It's how they think overall. They may think and get something right. They may. But the general mindset is of the flesh. The attention is fixed on the flesh. Now, one might be inclined to think we're talking about a visibly evil person. That would be a huge mistake, that if you see somebody and just say, well, that person is of the flesh because I can see them, I see them demonstrating an outward visible repulsion. That's of the flesh. And it would be. But notice Matthew 16, verse 23. This is Peter, and Jesus is explaining to him, I'm going to die, Peter. I'm going to suffer. Look at what happens. With special emphasis on what Jesus says about the mind. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and raised the third day. And then Peter did not like that. You're the Lord, you're the King, you're the Master. We follow you. I will not let that happen to you. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Began to rebuke Jesus Christ, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned. Jesus rounded on him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful. You are not mindful. You are not mindful. You're not in the right mindset. Your mind is set on earthly things, Peter. You are not mindful of the things of God." There's the contrast, but of the things of men. You're so earth-centered, Peter. You're so fleshly-centered, Peter. Get behind me. Colossians 3, verse 2 says, "Set your minds on things above." Again, it's a setting of the mind. It's fixing that attention. It's saying, here, and you can read in the Old Testament, and you'll read certain places, it says his heart was fixed. It's set. It's concretized. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. There's a certain pattern or way of thinking which is inwardly governed. Actually, both of them were inwardly governed, aren't they? One who thinks from the flesh is inwardly governed. And one who thinks from the Spirit is inwardly governed. In the same way, the Holy Spirit produces a certain pattern and a way of thinking which is inwardly governed. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." There's our for again. For or because. What's the fruit? What's the outcome of this mindset? And he explains, death, life, and peace. So one pattern of thinking brings death, and the other, life and peace. There's not three categories. There's one that brings death, and one that brings life and peace. Two categories. And again, he's not specifically referring to physical death here. I think that's a given. We all die, don't we? We all die. That's a given. This is death contrasted with life and peace. Life and peace. And yet, at the same time, I think we'd be overlooking an important part if we just said, well, let's gloss over the physical reality. I think that would also be a mistake. God, it states, life means the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which alone belongs to God, the giver of life. This is life as God originally intended it to be lived. Life and peace. As God originally intended it to be lived. This is, I say it like this, enjoying the fact and enjoying the act of what God has done. enjoying the fact of justification and enjoying the act of sanctification ongoing. It's both of those, the fact and the act. Now, Paul, when he uses this term peace, I think he's thinking in those terms of justification. And there's a reason why I say that. Notice what chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, grace and peace to you. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in chapter 3, he says, verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. And then closer to our context, chapter 5, verse 1. It's explicit here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he explicitly says it. Now, what's interesting, I think, is he doesn't say love. He doesn't say joy. He says peace. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Why peace? Well, again, he's thinking in terms of justification and what that means. There was a time when you had no peace with God. In an unconverted state, you are not at peace. I know, I think back in the process of being baptized, hands laid upon me, and receiving the Spirit, and there's a restlessness that takes place prior to that. I'm not right with God, and I know that. I'm not at peace with Him. But once you go through the process of repentance, of baptism, laying on of hands, receiving the Spirit, there's a peace. I don't know how to describe it. But there's a peace which settles in you and on you. And you feel it from within. I'm not at war with God anymore. I'm His. I'm His. So I think that's why Paul mentions it. Peace is the first thing that happens when a person is justified. Peace. Peace. Now, in the fullness, however, of its meaning, death and life are spiritual. There's a spiritual principle here. Here it is. A carnal person, this is a person who operates from the flesh. A carnal person operates from carnal motives, from fleshly motives, even in spiritual realities. So we could have someone here today who is carnal, and we're talking about spiritual realities. They do not see it that way. They still feel, they still think carnally. They might be saying to themselves, I can't hardly stand to listen to him talk about this. I would love to be at the ball game. I would love to be watching that movie that I didn't finish. That's where I want to be. I can't stand sitting in that seat. And they become digitized during services. They look at the screen, but they're not looking at the Bible. They're looking at other things and playing games and thinking about something else. Their mind isn't set on spiritual realities. It's set on the physical. It's set on earthly things. Check yourself. Check your thought. Check your thinking. Check it. Young people, though you may not be converted, God's Spirit may be working with you. How are you thinking? Although you don't have the full power to actually think otherwise, in one sense. But how are you thinking? What's going through your mind? Do you want, do you desire spiritual realities, or do you desire physical realities? Now, why is it that a carnal mind operates like this? Don't get your answer from me. Let's read it from the Bible. Let's get it from the text. Verse 7, why does one operate this way? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Because it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. What's the basis? What's the foundation? What's the reason, Paul? The reason is the carnal mind leads to death because it's enmity against God. It's got a hatred, a hostility, an antagonism, an animosity, an opposition to God, a rebellion against God. Even though it may not be open, it may be concealed. Hostility. In all its human wisdom, as it seeks self-enthronement, as it seeks self-enthronement. Here's an interesting picture. I'll draw it here. This concept of self-enthronement. I'm not sure why that one keeps coming up, but that's all right. We'll do the other one. And it still doesn't want to come up. Interesting. It's all right. Just imagine this with me in your mind. You have two trees. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. The tree of life is a spiritual mindedness. It's a spiritual mindedness. It loves God. It's subject to Him and to His law. It desires to please Him in all things. It looks to Him. It enthrones Him. It enthrones Him. Now, the knowledge of good and evil, on the other hand, is fleshly minded. It's fleshly minded. That's hostility towards God. It's rebellion towards God. It's alienation from God. It's not subject to the law of God. It's not subject to the law of God. And the object of the thinking is fleshly. It's always fleshly. The object of the thinking is fleshly. On the other hand, on the other side, the tree of life, a spiritually minded person, the ultimate object of thinking is always spiritual. Always. One is spiritually minded, one is fleshly minded. One is God enthronement, and one is self enthronement. One places God in his right place, one places self in the wrong place. Now, I would give one caveat here. Paul is not talking about normal physical and emotional needs that we may think about. He's not saying that. We all have certain physical and emotional needs. He's not talking about those. He's talking about sin. He's talking about sin, the sinful gratification of those needs. I talked about self-enthronement. You know the text that says, "You shall have no other God before me." And really the heart of it, the spiritual heart of that is the dethronement of self from its central place. You shall have no other gods before me. I am king. I dethrone, I remove myself from this throne. And I allow, I let you be king over this entire life that I have. It's a different way of thinking. And it says they cannot. It's a moral impossibility. The law of God says you shall love me with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. But the mind of the flesh is, I will love myself and its will be first and foremost. There's a principle there too. Like begets like. The spiritual begets spiritual realities. The flesh begets fleshly realities. Like begets like. Now, what's one way that we might say or might note that we can identify this carnality, this enmity, this opposition to God? Well, the word subject, this word subject here, Thiers says it's a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In a non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So the carnal mind can't do that. It cannot assume the position under the subjection of God. It can't do it. There's no "it may." There's no "it might." There's no "let's see if it does." It's an impossibility. And yet, there are some indications. There are some indications of what this carnal mind. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not what? Burdensome." Now, a purely fleshly person is going to look at the commands of God, and where they are beneficial, they will keep them. Where it helps them, they will keep them. But when and where it's an intrusion upon their self-seeking, what a burden it is. What a burden. And they hate it. They despise it. And there's a slow simmering beneath the surface. A slow simmering beneath the surface, since the carnal mind is self-oriented. As I said, it will, however, use the law as a lifestyle if it's beneficial. Let me go back here. See if I can get this to work. All right. It will as a lifestyle if it's beneficial. And that's interesting because, again, the carnal mind is, it's not out to hurt itself. It's out to please itself. It's out to make the most of itself. It's out to magnify itself. It's out to congratulate itself. And if you won't, it will. You have God. You have gifts from God. And have you. Maybe to keep the 3GGG, guy, girl. You have God, you have gifts, and you have you. Now there are ways to look at how God operates. And one person, let's say this person here, prays to God for guidance, for wisdom, for the blessings, for gifts, and God gives gifts. He does shower us with gifts. That person gives honor and glory. He magnifies God and says, "Thank you, Father, thank you. Thank you so much." But there's another way this works. Another person can be so focused on the gifts. And God becomes the paramour. He becomes the rejected lover. He becomes the genie in the bottle. You rub the lamp, the gift is given, and you glorify the gift. Thank God for the gift. But your focus, the focus is on the gift. What happens when the gifts no longer come like you expect? Well, then since the manufactured God, this manufactured God that was created, no longer gives good gifts, he's to be rejected. Unless another gift comes your way, and then, well, he's good. He's good. But again, the focus is on the gift. Now, the danger for Christians, and I think a lot of Christians are like this, they come into the church, they go through the process of being baptized, and what happens is they have these same bedrock desires, and all they do is they take these desires and say, they're the same. Bless them, Jesus. Bless them. Make much of my desires. Make much of me. Do something for me. Make me. Protect my family. Give me a good job. Give me a good house. Give me lots of money. Give me a retirement. Give me. Give me. Those things aren't wrong. They're not necessarily wrong. But if the mind is set on the gift without the honor and glory going to God, then it's simply been a shift from one side of the ledger to the other with Jesus as the genie to get what you want. As I said, I think a lot of Christianity's like that. There's been no substantial change at the desire level. They still desire the same old things. They've just plastered Jesus on it. People who live following their sinful selves think only about what they want. But those who live following the Spirit are thinking about what the Spirit wants them to do. That's Romans 8 verse 5 in the ERV version. Those who live following the Spirit are thinking about what the Spirit wants them to do. What would God have me do in this situation? How is He guiding me? How is He leading me here? Or is my immediate response to take control of the situation and make the decision for God, which we are so prone to do? So prone to do. What other evidence might we see? Well, 1 John 3, verse 6 and verse 10 says, whoever abides in Him does not sin. It's a lifestyle. As a lifestyle, they are not sinning. They're not practicing sin. Whoever practices sin, neither seen Him or knows Him. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. There's a couple of tests there. Practicing righteousness and loving our brother. Do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? Do I manifestly do that? Or is it a duty? Do I love my brother and sister? That's a test. He says, those who are of God love. They love. That's, you know, we sometimes get these ideas that love is a decision, and it partly is. But you do not go to your spouse and say, I made a decision years ago that I love you. Bye-bye. I'll be back in a couple of hours. I'm very perfunctory, you know. There are affections that are aligned and in tow that come with love. There are affections. And if you love your brother, there are affections. And if you love God, there are affections. It's much more than just a decision. As I noted, one may go through the motions of law keeping for selfishness. Now, the Pharisees are a great example of that. They were secretly trying to kill Jesus. They tell you to do and observe, but do not according to their deeds. They say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a little finger. They were full of greed and fake long prayers, so beautiful on the outside, and yet full of death and uncleanliness within. Paul now packs on a summary statement. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's utterly impossible. It's in the present tense. Those who are in the flesh, they are continually in the flesh, regardless of what might appear to be righteous behavior. I've mentioned the Pharisees. Regardless of what might be a pretension, they're still in the flesh. They're still after self. They're still after self-glorification, places of honor, prestigious titles, clothing that tells everyone else they're superior. Now, this word please, pleasing is to give pleasure, to give satisfaction, to be agreeable. And the carnal mind cannot give God satisfaction. It can't. Now, why can't it please God? Why can't the carnal mind please God? I've mentioned this before in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's a baseline. If you don't have faith in Christ, sorry. I don't care what you do. I don't care how religious you are, what you're performing, what your rigor is, what your prayer life is like. You cannot please God. Secondly, there's no Savior to cancel sin's penalty. That's in Romans 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no one to absorb a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. There's no one to take that penalty. Thirdly, there's no fulfillment of the law. They cannot fulfill the law. There's a righteousness which is reckoned to, imputed to you. And this righteousness is given based on the death of Christ and His acceptance, your acceptance of that justification. And there is no fulfilling of the law apart from that or having the Spirit of God. So when you see a person who's carnal, they cannot please God. They cannot keep His law at all. Now again, this isn't me talking. This is Paul. This is your Bible. I would have it some other way, I guarantee you. I would have it where all people are good and all people are kind, and they are in many respects. But the way God sees it, they're not right with Him. They are His enemy. They are His enemy. There's no Spirit, Romans 8, verse 4. And also, there's no walking. There's no walking. There's no living. There's no pattern of life because they don't have the Spirit of God. And so those in the flesh cannot please God because they have no faith in Christ, and therefore they remain in a state of sin. And those in the flesh cannot please God because they cannot fulfill the law. Do you see how it's an utter impossibility to please God in such a state? But what about you? What about you? You on the front row, you in the middle, you on the back, you in the, all the way in the back. I hear somebody say, "What about me?" I want to know about me. I do too. Let Paul answer it. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Now, this you here, it's plural. He's talking to the brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It's emphatic. You. The church in Rome, you're not dominated by the flesh. As for you, you're a Christian because why? The Spirit of God dwells in you. Now the if is assumed to be true. It would be really poor manners to write to someone and say, "I don't even know if you have the Spirit. I've never visited you." That's not a good way to start. The if is assumed to be true. It would be better to translate it, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of God or Christ, he is not his. And this word dwells as well as in the present tense. It's currently dwelling in you. Now again, remember the overarching concept I gave, that he was making distinctions between a non-Christian and a Christian. Now, I've been using this term Christian throughout. This term was originally used in Acts, the book of Acts, at Antioch. Really, I think in a way of classifying antagonistically those who were followers of Christ. When you look at any word that ends with I-A-N, it means a member or a party. You're party to that. So a Christian was a member of the Jesus party, a member of the Christ party. You might have a I-A-N word like academician. They are a member of the academic party. Libertarian. They are a member of the liberty party. But Paul, he states without hesitation that a Christian is not necessarily defined by the party he belongs to, but by the Spirit which dwells in him. By the Spirit which dwells in him or her. Otherwise, he is not his. He is not his. Now, there are some implications. Being considered a member is not enough. Being considered a member can mask intentions. Being considered a member can be comfortable. Being considered a member can be beneficial. Being considered a member can be fun. We have activities. We have food. We have drink. We have fellowship. We used to, as mentioned, have large-scale basketball, track and field. I used to pole vault. We used to. Why are you here? Why am I here? Is it for those physical realities and only those physical realities? We can enjoy them, we can. But is that the reason, the bottom line as to why you're here? Or is it because I want to hear the truth of God? I love it. I love His mind. I love his heart. I love his thinking. And the Spirit of God is in me and it causes me to desire him. I want to hear more about him. I want to see him. I want to know him. I want to know this Messiah. That's completely different. That's a completely different mindset. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Now, it's so hard. It's so difficult to determine at times what is authentic. How many of you, here's two plats, how many of you think this is real? Raise your hand. It's one, two, three, four. How many think this is real? Probably 25, 30, 40, but not everybody. How many don't know? A lot. It's hard to know. Both look vibrant. Both look full of life. This one is dead. It's manufactured. It's not real. It looks real. It looks nice enough to put in your home. But it's not real. It looks quite exciting. It looks straight. It looks so good, but it's not real. And this one looks real. It's drooping over. You know, you would like to see a Christian with a nice long stem like a rose and just opened up and blooming and say, there's the Christian. But how often do you feel like that? Kind of drooping. Your flower doesn't look the best, if you even have a flower at the moment. You don't look like a Christian to me. Paul says, that's not the test. Do you have the Spirit? Do you have life? Do you have life in you? This one is dead. Though it looks alive, it appears alive. It's got nothing, no life at all running through it. There's no sap, there's no life, there's nothing there. There's no root. There's nothing there, it's dead. Dead as a doornail, dead as a dodo, but it looks so good. It's hard to tell at times if one is a Christian or not. And sometimes we even have doubts about ourselves, don't we? Paul's test is, do you have the Spirit? And I think if I look even further, a real Christian, though they may in fact be in a Romans 7, they may struggle, they may sin. A real Christian, a true Christian with God's Spirit, always returns. They always return. If they have God's Spirit, they will return. What does the book of Jude say? To the one who is able to keep me from falling. And he will. If you ask him, if you love him, if you desire him, if you still have his Spirit, he will keep you from falling. He cares for you. He loves you. It says in the text, his. His. You are his. His son, his daughter. I belong to him. You belong to him. And that makes all the difference in the world. We could turn to Galatians 5. I won't do that. You can read that for yourself. It gives the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. I'll let you read that for yourselves. But test yourself. Ask yourself, where am I? And if God is indeed in me, I need to pray that God cause me to please him more and more and more. That's what I want. That's my desire. That's my intention. That's my motive. I want to please my Father. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Is Christ in you? Is Christ in me? If Christ is in you, and I think again he means since Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The word here is probably better rendered but, because it's showing a contrast. Again, assumed to be true. What does this mean, the body is dead because of sin? What does that mean? Well, it's in reference to sin. The body is dead in reference to sin, or because of sin. Genesis 2, verse 17, in eating, you shall surely die. And every human being has sinned, Romans chapter 5, and all die. All die. So in reference to sin, your body and my body is as good as dead. It's as good as dead. You're going to die. There's no way out of it. There's no way out of it. You're going to die. It's just not realized yet. If I advance myself 20 years, these aging apps, I'm dying. I'm aging. And I know it. But I'm not alone. My body is as good as dead. So, where do you place your hope? In the physical? Physical realities? Well, maybe there's a better version of me. Maybe this beautiful, handsome, 20 years in the future, maybe that's me. Probably more likely. Probably more likely. As soon as we're born, we're dying, aren't we? The curse of death. It's as good as dead. In reference to sin, our bodies are as good as dead. But there's this Spirit, this Holy Spirit, and it's a life-giving Spirit. This isn't human Spirit. This is God-sustained life. And Paul states, because of righteousness. This is primarily speaking of Christ's righteousness. Because of Christ's righteousness, you have the option to receive life-giving Spirit. Otherwise, you have that to look forward to. And that's it. That's it. It's that which is pleasing to God, that which fulfills the law, that which makes us alive through the life-giving essence of God, the Holy Spirit. Leon Morris notes, The believer is credited with the righteousness of God. It is this that brings him into the sphere of salvation, justification. But then he's required to live a life that is in conformity with this salvation, sanctification. He cannot be indifferent to the importance of righteousness in his daily living. Yes, the body is dead because of sin. But, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Do you understand the contrast? And now, he gives you much better good news than this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Again, I don't think this is conditional. I think it's since, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And he says, since he dwells in your bodies, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your physical, mortal, these human sphere bodies through his Spirit. Through his Spirit. Through his Spirit. To be or not to be. What is it? Well, for the Christian, it's to be. It's to exist. And not only on a plane of existence which is like this, it's to come with a glorified body. We finally have our answer really in Romans 7, verse 24, which says, O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? We finally have the answer. The body of death is going to be changed. It's going to be changed. And it's going to happen based upon this Spirit, which is God's essence. I'll just refer you to Colossians 1, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. He says, for the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, for you're still in your sins. And in the same chapter, in verse 21, for since by man comes death, by man also comes the resurrection of life. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, even each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are coming at his coming. And verse 42 says, the body is sown in corruption. It's sown in corruption. It's sown in or raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. And so it is written, the text says, the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. You and I have life because of Jesus Christ. That's it in a nutshell. Your life is bound with him. Your future is bound with him. It's all connected. A life-giving spirit, not a disembodied spirit, but a life-giving spirit with a glorious body. And you and I will be recognizable. I'll be able to recognize you. except your body will be glorious. And if I was in the flesh, a human being, I would be tempted to worship you. That's how glorious it will be. A life-giving spirit. Romans 1 verse 4 says, "And Jesus Christ our Lord was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead by means of the Holy Spirit." So in Christ we have a new death, a new life, a new spirit, and a new body. That's what we receive. That's what we receive. Let me conclude, and we'll just kind of summarize where we've been. And I put this in a chart. I reverse the order to be or not to be. You can look at this and say, these are two classes of people. Christian, non-Christian. To be, to not to be. There is no neutrality. You're in one of these two categories. An unconverted person lives according to the flesh. A converted person lives according to the Spirit. An unconverted person sets their mind on the flesh. The converted sets their mind on the things of the Spirit. The unconverted is carnal or fleshly minded, which results in death. The spiritually minded is life. The unconverted person has enmity against God. The converted person is at peace with God. Finally, peace. The unconverted person is not subject to the law of God. The converted person is subject to the law of God. The unconverted is incapable of subjection to the law of God, even though it may appear they are in subjection. The converted person is capable of subjecting himself to the law of God. He's now capable of doing it, whereas before, it was impossible. The unconverted person cannot please God. The converted can please God. The unconverted has no indwelling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The converted has the indwelling of the Spirit. The unconverted is not his. The converted is his. He is his son. He is his daughter. The unconverted does not have Christ within. The converted does have Christ within. The unconverted, this is where there's a similarity, isn't it? Their body is as good as dead. Our body is as good as dead. With the exception that our bodies will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when Christ returns as the first fruits, and the dead in Christ rise, and those who are alive are caught up with him and changed. Now, everybody, I believe, gets an opportunity. They do. But if they continue in this not-to-be state, they will not be, period. They will not be. The unconverted, he has the human spirit which leads to death. The converted has a spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is life. The unconverted is self-righteous. The converted is Christ's righteousness. It's not passive, though. It's not passive. The converted person is engaged. He's engaged in the process of sanctification. He doesn't sit back and say, "Let God and let go." He doesn't do that. He's active. We don't see that yet. In the next couple of verses, we do see, we won't see that today, but we do see what God expects of us. He's not passive. And the mortal body will be raised a mortal body. When human beings are resurrected at the second resurrection, well, those who are brought up to life after the millennial period, they will be mortal. Mortal, physical human beings. You won't. You won't. You will have a body that is filled with life. A life-giving spirit. A body that is changed. A body that is glorious. A body that is honorable. A body that is God-given in its fullness. And with a mind that goes with it that is spiritual. I don't think we can comprehend that. We can only see glimmers of it because it's such a transformative state from where we are right now. You and I have never known consciously. We've never lived without sin. We've always known it. What must it be like to not be capable of sinning? A glorious thing. Glorious things. The mortal body is raised to life, eternal, at the resurrection. Well, that's where we're going to end today. We'll add to this next time as we consider the application. And I would just say, no, Hamlet, the real Christian, the one with the Spirit of God, will never end. Never, never, never end. They are with Christ. They are His. You are His. You are His. If indeed the Spirit of God is in you. And since you are His, your life is bound with Him. And you will receive life, life eternal. It's yours. It's yours. Which category are you in?